to Hebrews chapter 4. And by God's grace, we hope to complete this chapter today. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking specifically at verses 14 through 16. 4 years of my childhood were spent in Papua New Guinea, which is a large mountainous island north of Australia. We were missionaries to the primitive people of the highlands, and most of the people in that mountainous region lived in small villages. And in every village, there was a witch doctor. The witch doctor was the most feared man in that community. Everyone believed that he had secret powers over spirits. My impression in talking with many of them and meeting them was that they were more con men than men who had great powers. But everyone believed in their powers, that they had the ability to curse a person or bless a person or cast a spell upon a person that would result in their death. The fact is that in nearly every religious system in the ancient world, there was a figure who served as an intermediary between God and man. He might be called a witch doctor, a medicine man, a shaman, or a priest. People instinctively realize that they cannot approach God directly. He's too high, he's too powerful for them to come before him. And so even pagan people create a mediator that can bridge the gap between God and man. But the reality is that only the God-man can span this great chasm. And the only person who is qualified to do so is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. This morning, as we continue in our study of Hebrews, we come to one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. And it happens to follow right after a very lengthy and intense warning passage. This is not a coincidence. The author of Hebrews has just warned his first century readers not to respond in unbelief like the wilderness generation who failed to enter into God's rest despite all of their spiritual advantages. And then in verses 12 and 13, he reminds them that God's word is like a sharp, two-edged sword that can pierce into their innermost being. He essentially reminds them that they cannot hide from God because the Lord knows them better than they know themselves. Now, our natural reaction to this revelation of God is to stay away from him or to flee from him. And so now the unknown author of Hebrews follows up this intense warning with words of encouragement, not to run from God, but to draw near to God. You can picture a parent who has just given their child a very stern warning and perhaps has punished them. But after those stern, intense words, the parent reminds them of his or her love and embraces them and comforts them with words of assurance. That, in a sense, is sort of the dynamic of our passage this morning. These three verses we're considering this morning are probably the most memorable passage in the Bible that identifies Jesus as our high priest. And I feel certain that for most of you, they'll sound very familiar. Let me remind you that Hebrews is the only book in the Bible that clearly reveals that Jesus is our great high priest. If it wasn't for this book, we would not necessarily know that truth, at least not directly. Now, we've seen so far that Jesus is better than angels, that he's better than Moses, but now we come to a new section in verse 14 that's going to reveal to us that Jesus' priestly ministry is far better than the Aaronic priesthood. This next unit of thought is the longest and the most developed argument in the book. It extends from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18. And here we're going to read of his superior priesthood. So for many weeks to come, we will be talking about this theme and various aspects of it and what it means for us. Now, this extended discussion begins with a beautiful description of our great high priest. Notice in these three verses, we have two exhortations. You might want to mark these in their Bible if you do that. Notice in verse 14 at the end, it says, "Let us hold fast our profession." And then at the beginning of verse 16, we have this: "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." So I don't have to, as a preacher this morning, wonder what the application is from the truth that he's giving, because they're right there in the passage. So because of the structure of the portion we're considering this morning, the message will have two main points based on these two exhortations to the people of God. And let me just say that there's a strong connection between these two exhortations, the one, "Let us hold fast," and the other, "Let us come boldly." You see, the only way to deal with our trials and temptations that weaken our faith and cause us to consider even the unthinkable of perhaps walking away from Christ is to come boldly before God's throne of grace in prayer. There's a connection here. So I'm going to preach to you this morning on this truth that Jesus is our great high priest. And because he's our great high priest, we can persevere in our faith. Now look with me at our first point, which comes out of verse 14. Because our great high priest is the Son of God, we can hold fast our profession of faith. Look with me at verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, it may be difficult to see the connection between verse 14 and what has come before it. Notice he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Well, when was he last talking about our great high priest? Well, you have to turn all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Would you turn with me there, please? Look with me at chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now look at the next verse. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of our heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." That's the last time that he mentioned it. And now he's coming back. He has not forgotten that great truth. In fact, he's now going to develop it. And so he's coming back to this wonderful theme. Now, what does he mean by the fact that Jesus is our great high priest? It seems almost redundant because he's already said he's a high priest. Now he's saying he's our great high priest. Well, what he's indicating here is simply that Jesus is superior to every other high priest who has ever come in the history of Israel, especially all of those Aaronic high priests. Now, the first high priest, of course, was Aaron. And we see here again, there is an intended contrast with Judaism. I made that case when he spoke about Christ being better than the angels, because it was the angels who delivered the Ten Commandments. Christ was better than Moses, who brought down the Ten Commandments. And now we read that Christ is better than the Levitical priest, who, of course, was all part of that Mosaic system. Now, Aaron, the first high priest, was far from perfect. You may recall that he made a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain, and he joined his sister in standing against Moses on one occasion. And he failed in other ways as well. In fact, the writer of Hebrews takes the next six chapters to demonstrate that Christ's priesthood is far superior to that of Aaron's. In fact, there is no comparison between them. He is far greater than that priesthood. Now, the next phrases in verse 14 are going to express how great he is. He begins by saying that he is a high priest that has passed into the heavens. The comparison is this: Aaron, the first high priest, passed through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Remember, he did that only one day a year and only with the blood, and only Aaron could do that. But Christ passed into the heavens. The phrase here speaks of Jesus' transcendence. The concept of transcendence means that God is holy and set apart from all of creation. Transcendence is one of the essential qualities. It's part of the holiness of God. And if a being is not transcendent, then that being is not God. God is the transcendent creator of the universe. And Christ here's transcendence is revealed in that he passed through the heavens, beyond the realm of mankind. Now, there's a verse in the preface of this book that really brings out the transcendence of Christ. Let me have you turn there, please, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Join me, please, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." This is one of the most elevated verses in all of Scripture about the majesty of Christ. It reveals that he is the radiance of the Father. He is the express image of the Father. He is the one who upholds all things. And he's also the one who has purged our sins. This, of course, is a reference to his priestly work, the first one in this book. Aaron's priestly work was never done, but Christ sat down because his atoning work was finished. Now turn with me back to Hebrews 4:14. I want you to further notice how Jesus is identified in this verse. He's identified as Jesus, the Son of God. The Son is a favorite designation for Jesus in the book of Hebrews. This word emphasizes the unique position of Christ. He is superior to all others. And this is a title that the author of Hebrews will use to demonstrate his superiority to all that Judaism had to offer. Turn back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. I want you to notice how he uses this identification of Christ as the Son of God. Look with me at verse 4, Hebrews 1:4, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son?" And look down at verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." He's saying here that Jesus is far superior to angels because he's the Son of God. And then he turn with me to chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 5. He says this, "And Moses fairly was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. So here he demonstrates that Jesus is superior to Moses. Why? Because he's not a servant of the Lord in that same sense that Moses is. He is the Son of God. And now he's using this title to show that Jesus is a far better high priest than any other high priest that Israel ever had or ever would have, because he is the Son of God. But what difference should this truth that Christ is our great high priest make in our lives? Well, look at the application. Let us hold fast our profession. What does this mean? What does the word profession mean? This is probably a reference to a person's confession of faith that was given at their baptism. We know that in the early centuries, when people were baptized, they would often give a brief confession of faith, illustrating and confessing with their own lips that they were indeed a follower of Jesus Christ. It may have been something as simple as, Jesus is Lord, or I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or Jesus is the Son of God, my Savior. These are some early formulas or statements that believers would utter before they were baptized. So the point is, it was a person's verbal confession that they believed the gospel and had put their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And the people that this man is writing to had at some time in the past made such a verbal profession. They said, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And that was not something that they uttered lightly, because it meant that they were breaking with their old Judaic way of life. It probably meant that they were kicked out of their synagogue community. It probably meant that there were family members who would shun them. So these were not just saying, oh, this is what we're supposed to say? All right, I'll say it. This was a careful decision that they made that would be costly to them. But now they were living in a situation where it could even be more costly, as in it could cost them their lives. Because persecution was becoming more intense under this new Roman emperor named Nero. And so some of them apparently were thinking, am I really willing to lay down my life and the life of my family members for this profession of faith that I have made? And so the author of Hebrews says, you can never run or let go of this profession of faith, because Christ is your great high priest. What are you going to go back to? Anything you go back to is going to be far inferior to what Jesus has to offer. Now, when the author of Hebrews calls on believers to hold fast our profession, he is once again calling on them to persevere in their faith. Let me show you again the emphasis of holding fast in this section of Scripture. Look with me at the end of chapter 3 and verse 6. I read it a moment ago. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Now look with me at chapter 3 and verse 14. For if we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. These are all calls on us to hold our profession of faith, to not let go, to not abandon Christ, to not renounce the faith that we once proclaimed. But then let me ask you this question. How does the fact that we have a great high priest in heaven help us to persevere in our faith? Our passage here does not directly answer that, but it is answered later in the book. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. It says, but this man, referring to Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here we read that we have a great high priest who was always representing his people at the Father's right hand. He is continually praying and pleading on our behalf. What does that look like? We have an example of this in Scripture before our Lord ascended into heaven. I want to invite you to keep a finger here and turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We could also have gone to John chapter 17 to see an example of this, but this passage we're looking at is a little briefer, so we're going to consider this. Luke chapter 22, please, and verse 31. This is the night before our Lord's crucifixion. The Lord is about to be arrested. And it says here, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. What did he pray for? That thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When he says converted here, he doesn't mean saved. He means when you are spiritually restored, you will remember this and you will strengthen your brethren. This is an amazing thing. Do you know why Peter didn't finally walk away from the Lord that night when he denied his master three times? Is it because Peter was just a man with a great, powerful faith that could never dissipate and disappear? I want to suggest to you that that is not the answer. Do you think that your faith is so robust and so strong that no difficulty, no trial, no temptation could ever possibly touch you and draw you away? I want to submit to you that if you think that way, you have far too great of an estimation of your faith. No, the reason why Peter's faith did not fail is because his Savior was praying for him. His Savior was praying for him. And I want to submit to you the reason why none of us have our faith ultimately fail us is because we have a faithful high priest who intercedes on our behalf. That is an incredibly encouraging and comforting truth if we will take it by faith and grasp hold of it. This is why no one can pluck us out of his hands. This doctrine, when properly understood, will not make us passive and complacent. No, it will inspire us to never abandon our faith that we once confessed. But now another reason is given why our great high priest will help us persevere in our faith. And we come to this now, if you'll turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 4, we come to this in verse 15. And that is because our great high priest is sympathetic, we should come boldly before him in prayer. Notice what it says in verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now this verse begins by counteracting what could be a wrong response to the teaching in verse 14. You see, verse 14, we just considered that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who is the Son of God. These are transcendent and exalted truths. And once again, we might respond by saying, well, I think that someone that great could not be bothered with my concerns and my prayers and my needs. I mean, they're just too important. So I'm just going to keep my distance because he is too high, he is too great for me. And so quickly, by use of what sounds a little awkward to us with a double negative, the writer here is trying to discount any thinking along those lines. No, he is not detached or unwilling to help you. In fact, he is a sympathetic high priest. Verse 14 focuses more on the deity of Christ. Verse 15 is going to focus more on the humanity of Christ. So now the writer of Hebrews is going to remind his readers that our great high priest is a human being who can sympathize with us because he once faced trials, temptation, and suffering just like we face today. Now we have in verse 15 a double negative that sounds awkward, but we could put it this way. We have a sympathetic high priest. The word touched with the feelings, that phrase is the Greek term sympathos, which we get our English word sympathy from. What is it that elicits his sympathy? Notice it says here our infirmities, or that word means our weaknesses. This is a general term that includes our physical, emotional, and spiritual weaknesses. The fact is, every one of us here this morning is weak. We like to walk around as if we're completely in control and we're strong and we're confident, but that is not the truth. We are all weak. And the all-seeing God who penetrates, whose gaze penetrates into the depths of our hearts, can see how fearful and how weak we truly are. And so it is wonderful to know that we have a great high priest who is sympathetic for us. This word was used of a mom who had sympathy for a helpless child. You know, a child when they are really little cannot do anything for themselves. They have to be fed, they have to be clothed, they have to be bathed. Everything must be done for them. And the idea is that this is the way we are as believers. We might think we're strong, but we're like little infants, that God has sympathy for us because we can't really do anything right. But what exactly is conveyed by this term sympathy? Number one, it means that Jesus enters into our suffering. Sometimes we express words of sympathy for others, like you may have just lost a loved one, or maybe going to the hospital because they have cancer, or because they have surgery coming up this week, and we say, "Oh, I just want you to know, you know, I'm praying for you, and you know, I'm there for you if you need anything." And those are appropriate things to say. But if the truth were known, how often is it that our hearts are really heavy and burdened and sorrowful for their suffering? Unless we're like really, really close with that individual, probably not very often. I was talking with a professional counselor one time who would talk to people every day about their problems. And I said to him, "I don't know how you do it, because when I talk to people about their problems, my heart is weighed down, and my heart is burdened. I carry that burden with me." And he goes, "No," he says, "I don't have a problem with that at all." He goes, "Because I just remind myself, their problem is not my problem." Now, I want you to know that Jesus is not like that. Jesus is not like that. He's not detached. He's not saying, "Hey, your problem is your problem. It's not my problem." That's not Jesus' perspective. He enters into our suffering. This is the kind of suffering that Jesus has with his people. Do you remember what Jesus said, the glorified, risen Lord said from heaven to the Apostle Paul when he was converted? He said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Well, how was Paul persecuting Christ? Because he was persecuting the church. And Christ has a bond, a unity, a sympathy for his people. But secondly, the sympathy that is in view here is a sympathy that responds with help. Jesus is not just touched with our suffering. He does something about it. So often, someone comes to us, a loved one, a child, a parent, and our hearts are touched, and we weep with them, and we mourn with them, but there's not a thing we can do to help them. Because we are finite creatures. But Jesus helps us. The same word that's used here for help is found in Hebrews chapter 2, when it also spoke of our great high priest in verse 18. It says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor." And I said that word is an old Elizabethan word for help. He's able to help us because he knows what it's like to suffer and to endure temptation. You see, because of his humanity, Jesus knows the weaknesses that we face. This is just a part of our human condition. You know, like when someone here goes through an incredible struggle with cancer and they survive, whenever someone else in the church has cancer, they have a bond with them. Or when someone here loses a spouse and someone else loses a spouse, they're able to minister more effectively to that person because they can honestly say, "I know exactly how you feel. I know what you're going through." And so Jesus has this bond with us because he is not a God who is in the heavens detached from us, unknowing of what we're facing. In an experiential way, Jesus knows the feelings, the difficulties, the struggles that it is to live on this fallen planet. Now, there is a theological point of argument and contention in verse 14. It says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It raises an age-old theological problem that we are not going to solve here this morning. And that is, could Jesus have sinned? Most Orthodox theologians down through the years have answered no, because Jesus is God and God cannot sin. But others would say, well, if he could not have sinned, then he could not have been truly tempted. But that cannot be true. I think what we've entered into here is part of the mystery of the incarnation. The Bible teaches, I believe, that Jesus could not have sinned because of his divine nature. He is God, but also that he was truly tempted because he is man. You may say, well, I want to know exactly how to reconcile those two. And I've read entire books on this sort of thing, and I've never been completely satisfied with their answers. The fact of the matter is, like other things, we cannot fully understand. But we know that these two things are true. He is God who would not and could not sin because of his very nature, but he is man who was truly tempted. In fact, his temptation was stronger than any that you and I have ever experienced for at least two reasons. Number one, because you and I have never been tempted to perform miracles for our own selfish benefits, right? Why is that? Because we don't have that power. Jesus was the Son of God. He could perform many miracles. He could have instantly alleviated the suffering that he experienced at the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him. He could have performed any number of miracles to make his life as comfortable as possible. Remember, this was part of the temptation at the very beginning of his ministry when Satan tempted him. He tempted him to perform miracles for his own selfish advantage, and Jesus would not. You and I are never tempted in that arena. But secondly, the reason why I say that Jesus is tempted more than any of us here is because you and I have endured only to the point where we give in to the temptation. But Jesus endured beyond that, and he never yielded. And therefore, he faced more intense and extreme temptation than anyone here has ever withstood. The Bible is clear that Jesus was always victorious. The New Testament is very clear that Jesus never sinned. Remember at the cross, the thief said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." Jesus said in John 7:18 that there was no unrighteousness in him. And John 8:28, he says, "I always do those things that please him," that is, my Father. He says in the same chapter, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus is the Lamb who is without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who did no sin." 1 John 3:5 says, "In him is no sin." So the Bible is redundantly clear that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. In fact, if Jesus was a sinner, then he could not be our Savior, who would be that spotless Lamb who died in our place. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 7. We see a reference to this very truth. Hebrews 7, verse 26. "For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Every high priest that Israel ever had to offer sacrifices for their own sin, but not Jesus. And his sacrifice did not need to be repeated. It was once for all. Now turn back with me to Hebrews 4. I want you to notice that I think one of the points the author is trying to make here about our Lord's temptation is in the connection to suffering. If you'll look with me again at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, I want you to notice the explicit reference to temptation in regards to his suffering. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." Now turn with me ahead to a passage we'll consider in just a couple weeks, to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now turn with me ahead, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Familiar verses. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So we see the connection between suffering and temptation. And the point I want to make is this. Every time you go through a season of intense suffering, there will also be a great temptation that comes along with it. So some of you right now are in such a season. In fact, many of you are. With your suffering, There may come a temptation for you to become bitter at God. Why has God brought this into my life? Came out of nowhere. It's brought me such grief and difficulty. Why would God do this? And sometimes people become bitter against God. You may be tempted to disobey God to get out from under the suffering. Satan will often show you a false way of escape. We have this wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says that with every suffering, with every trial and temptation, God will make a way of escape. Well, you know what? Satan often makes a false way of escape. And it always involves sinning against God. You may be tempted in your suffering to question God's goodness. You might be tempted to just yield to some indulgence because life is really hard right now and I need a coping mechanism. You see, it's in the furnace of affliction that our faith is tried. So what is the application to this? We don't have to wonder because it's right here in verse 16. Look at the first phrase. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Because our great high priest is sympathetic to our temptations and our suffering, we must draw near to God. This is the first of many invitations, in fact, of seven invitations in the book of Hebrews to draw near to God. So often when we sin, our reaction is to hide from God like Adam and Eve, to assume that God will reject us. But we have a great high priest who has redeemed us and sympathizes with us, and it wants us to come near. And the Greek tense here indicates that we are to come to God repeatedly throughout our Christian lives. Sometimes people think, I can't come to God again and ask Him to forgive me of my sin. I mean, I've done that so often. Yes. That's why in the Old Testament they had to keep bringing sacrifices and keep coming to their high priest. But we have a high priest who has atoned for all of our sins. And so we continue to come to Him in prayer and confession and supplication. Now the word prayer is never used in verse 16. But it's obvious that this is how we are to come before God and boldly ask for His help. It's interesting that it mentions this term boldly. We are to come boldly. What does this mean? Why does he use this term? Let me first of all say it doesn't mean that we should come disrespectfully. We are still coming before a holy God upon his throne. The reference here, the allusion is probably still to the Old Testament priest who would on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, come into the Holy of Holies. And he came with trembling hands, with hesitation, because it was literally a matter of life and death. Because that was the dwelling place of the Holy One of Israel. And so it was a place of restricted access, to say the least. Only one person could come, only one day a year, and only with the blood of the Lamb. But that has all changed through the sacrifice of Christ. Turn with me ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This is the best cross-reference for this truth. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We don't have to come with fear that God's going to strike us dead because we've sinned again. We don't have to come like that Old Testament high priest in the Day of Atonement. We come in full assurance because our great high priest has made atonement in the shedding of his own blood. What does this practically mean for our prayer lives? Number one, it means that we should come eagerly to God in prayer because He is sympathetic to our struggles. He is not some detached religious figure who is unconcerned or doesn't want to be bothered with our troubles. No, He sympathizes with us. Remember, this exhortation follows right after the mention of our Lord's sympathy for His people. Let me remind you of some of the parallels, and there are many others. He knows what it feels like to be rejected by people. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He knows how it feels to be tired and hungry and thirsty, because He walked on this earth for some 33 years. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed by a close friend, because Judas Iscariot, who lived with Him and the other disciples for 3 years, betrayed Him for 30 pieces of silver. He knows how it feels to be sorrowful. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." He knows what it feels like to face intense temptation. Go back and read that account in the Garden of Gethsemane when He pleaded for God to remove that cup from Him. But then He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And He knows what it means to face extreme pain and suffering and the prospect of certain death. So don't be hesitant to come and bring your burdens to Him, because He can sympathize with you, and He is eager to hear from you. Don't be hesitant. Come to Him in prayer. Number two, when it says that we are to come boldly, it means that we should come before God with joyful confidence. We come before God not on the basis of our performance or how holy we have lived, but through the blood of Jesus. So often I encounter Christians who think that God is disappointed and surprised at their failures, and therefore they don't come to Him in prayer. They may even stop coming to church because they've been a miserable failure as a Christian. But I want you to know that the moment He redeemed you and saved you, He knew every sin and every catastrophic failure that you would have in your life, and He still forgave all your sins. He's never surprised or shocked at how weak you are, how easily you give in to temptation. He knew all about it before it ever occurred. You might be shocked and surprised, but He's not. And so we must never stay away from God because we think that He's disappointed, or because somehow we're not on holy ground, we're not on speaking terms, we're not living up the level that we should be. No, when we are lowest, we feel most guilty, and we feel most like a failure, that's when we need to come to the throne of grace. Thirdly, it means that we should speak openly and frankly to God. This word boldly refers to free and open speech. It literally means all the words. This doesn't mean that we should speak rashly or irreverently or bitterly to God. Let me qualify that. But it does mean that there's no point in us hiding our burdens from the Lord, because He already knows them. He knows everything about us. And so it's not like we're praying to Him to inform Him of things that He doesn't know. No, we are to take our struggles to Him in prayer. I'd like to read a brief quote from a 17th century French theologian named François Fenelon. He said this: "Tell God all that is in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasure and its pains, to a dear friend. Tell God your troubles, that God may comfort you. Tell God your joys, that God may sober them. Tell God your longings, that God may purify them. Tell God your dislikes, that God may help you conquer them. Talk to God of your temptations that God may shield you from them. Show God the wounds of your heart that God may heal them. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. But notice how this throne is described. It's described here as a throne of grace. Why a throne of grace? Usually a throne is thought of as a place of judgment. In fact, there's a reference to that at the end of verse 13, that we must answer to him to whom we have to do. That means the one to whom we must give an account. But how beautiful is this expression, a throne of grace? Why is it a throne of grace? Because the man seated on that throne is full of grace and favor and sympathetic to his people. He is merciful and gracious. You see, this is exactly the kind of person that you want to talk to when you have a real problem. You want to talk to someone who is merciful and will forgive you when you have sinned. You want someone who will sympathize with your difficulties. You want someone who can truly help you with your crisis. The idea of grace here is of favor, of strength. God's grace is the ability that he gives to his people to do what seems to be impossible. Perhaps this morning you're facing a situation where there seems there's no answer. You've talked to experts and authorities, and you've read books, and you've done internet research, and yet there's no answer to the problem that you're facing. I want you to know that God delights to help with impossible situations. And when is our great high priest available? Well, he's always available, but he's especially available, it says here, when? In time of need. When you need him most, that's when his ear is most open to hear you. Sometimes we think when we are at the end of our rope that God doesn't want to hear from me. No, now is when he especially wants to hear from you. He wants to hear your childish expressions of dependence and requests for help and full reliance on him, because he delights to give grace to that person in their time of need. When you need him most, our great Savior is there. And let me finally add this, that our prayers to God in our time of need, and in context here, it's our time of suffering and trials and temptations, are part of the means that God has established for us to hold fast and to persevere in our faith. So I tell people all the time, when you least feel like praying, when you feel that God is distant and unconcerned and your heart is cold, that is when you most need to come to him in prayer. This is one of the means of grace that God has given to us to strengthen our faith and to gather grace from our good God, that we come to him in our helplessness and we beg for his mercy and for his grace. But then I want to close with just this word. Christ, our great high priest, is only a great high priest to his people. If you're here this morning and you have never been born again, you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ alone, that he is not your high priest. But he can be if you cry out to him like that man who went up to the temple to pray and said, God, be merciful. Literally, be propitious to me, a sinner. This was an indirect way of asking God to do the work of a great high priest on his behalf, to make atonement for his sin. And God has done that in the sending of his Son. So you must trust him today. You must call on him today. You must ask for his help, because you can never save yourself. And you must recognize that he is the Son of God the only Savior of the world. And if you trust in him, you will be saved. And you will find the great comfort and joy of claiming him as your great high priest. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would buttress our weak faith and our flagging affections for you with this wonderful passage of Scripture. I pray that all of our hearts would be warmed by this wonderful truth that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who is the Son of God, and who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And Father, help those who are yet lost in their sins to be drawn to the Savior and be saved today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.